Welcome. Good evening. Welcome to our gathering here tonight. We are going to continue our time together this evening in our study of 2 Thessalonians. In this series, we're calling Flourish, Hope, and Holiness Amid Hostility, as we see this church in Thessalonica flourishing despite the opposition and the obstacles that they were facing, and how we can learn today in our culture that is increasingly opposed to Christianity, how that we can flourish as well by following their example. And so tonight's text is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be walking through verses 13 to 17 tonight if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. Now, Paul has corrected, as we saw in last Sunday night's lesson, he has corrected some misinformation that these believers in the church in Thessalonica had regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. You see, they had been under the impression from some source that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul shows that's not the case, because before the day of the Lord comes, there will be a series of events that transpire first, namely the rebellion. And the rebellion will be led by one called the man of lawlessness. And he will usher in a time of great deception of those that have chosen not to believe the gospel and love the truth. And none of that has yet happened. And so, in other words, these believers should not fear that they had missed the day of the Lord, because those events, which if you're curious about that and you missed last week's lesson, go on our website and you can listen to that particular lesson and where I tried my best to unpack those concepts. But he's trying to say to them and say to us, you don't need to fear that you've missed the day of the Lord, because those things will happen first. But the question is, when he starts talking about this rebellion, and he's talking about this deception, and he's talking about the man of lawlessness, whoa, Paul, I wasn't fearful, but now I am. It's like maybe he's instilling a new fear, perhaps, we might be inclined to think. Should believers be concerned that we're going to be deceived by this man of lawlessness also? Paul is confident, and this is the driving force of what he's going to say in these verses, that you don't need to fear that, that that is not the case. Why? Because those who have embraced the truth of Jesus are destined for salvation. And those that love the Lord, as we see in verse 13, have no need to fear the lawless one. Why? Because your salvation makes you stable. And that is what I've chosen as to entitle tonight's lesson in these verses, is the stability of salvation. So as we unpack that, what we're going to see tonight is, number one, how salvation comes. Number two, what does salvation mean? And then thirdly, what does salvation bring? So let's look at each one of those. First, how does salvation come to us? We see that in verses 13 and the first part of verse 14. These believers at Thessalonica were among some of the very first ones to be chosen by God in the region of Macedonia to experience salvation. Let's look at the verses. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, just notice at this point now how salvation comes. He's saying here that God has chosen. It seems pretty clear. He has chosen certain ones to be saved. This idea of election is everywhere found in the New Testament. But as we read about the idea that God has chosen people for salvation, it immediately raises a question in our minds. If that is true, what about human choice? Well, Paul here explains, I think, in a very good and clear way, the dynamics behind salvation. And he shows us that salvation consists of a divine offer and a human response. So notice each one of these. First, the divine offer is the work of the Holy Spirit. He says again in verse 13, We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. How? Number one, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Very interesting that that'd be the first thing Paul would say. That the way in which you've been chosen by God for salvation and the way in which salvation has come to you is first and foremost by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, you see, is first of all a work of God. It's not from us. It is initiated by Him. And salvation then is an inner transformation that in some mysterious way is enacted upon us by the Holy Spirit. It's reminiscent of what Jesus would say to Nicodemus in John 3. When He tells him, you've got to be spiritually reborn. You've got to experience an inner transformation of life. And then He begins to explain and He says, just like you don't know how the wind blows, where it comes from and where it goes, so it is with the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is initiating. The Spirit and presence of God is what makes us holy. Now, it's important to see in regard to this idea of being made holy by the Spirit, that's what sanctified means, is to be made holy. Being made holy by the Spirit is presented in Scripture, and I'm just going to say this briefly. We don't have time to unpack it with a lot of Scripture references, but the Bible is filled with evidence toward this, that there are three phases, that's the word I might choose to use, there are three phases of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Phase one is what I would call positional sanctification. And this is something that is past tense. In other words, as believers in Jesus, we have been saved, past tense. We've been saved. The Bible uses the past tense to describe our salvation. That we have changed positions, to use Paul's language in Colossians, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Our position has changed. Our status has changed. We've gone from being children of darkness to children of light. We've gone from being lost to being saved. We have been, past tense, saved. We have been, and how did that happen? Partially, it happened by the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates you, as Titus 3 and verse 5 describes. So that's a positional holiness, a positional sanctification. That God, even though I'm not yet holy, God looks at me as if I am holy because of the sacrifice of Jesus and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. That is positional. I have been saved, past tense. But then second phase of sanctification or holiness is what I would call experiential sanctification. In other words, in the present, we are now currently being saved. It is something that is in process, and the Bible will use that language to describe it, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us presently. His conviction is coming upon me as I'm walking the Christian life and as I'm encountering God's Word and the leading of the Spirit. I come under conviction and I make alterations and changes and I repent of things to more bring my life into alignment with the holiness and image of God. I'm in the process of being saved, in the process of being sanctified. But then thirdly, there is the ultimate sanctification. There's a sense in which the Bible would say that although I have been saved, past tense, I am being saved, present tense, there's a sense in which I will not be saved until I'm finally glorified with Christ. And that is the ultimate sanctification, a future sanctification, an ultimate one by the Spirit that the Bible would call glorification. And so the Spirit is enacting this, and this is the mechanism by which we're being saved, the spiritual dynamic behind salvation is that we are saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But then notice secondly in verse 13, it says, and there's two components going on here. God's initiating it first, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and by belief in the truth. This is the response of God's gracious offer. You see, God extends his offer of salvation by means of the gospel. You see that then in verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel. That's the means by which God extends this offer of salvation, but it is only those that believe it, that believe in the truth, that are then, that make the choice to believe, that accept it, that will be saved. That's the other dynamic of salvation, is the divine offer and then the human response. It's freely offered to everyone as a free gift, but only received by those that choose to accept it in faith. And so you've got both of those aspects going on. This is how salvation comes. Well, then what does it mean? What does salvation mean then? In the last part of verse 14, you see it explored here as well as in verse 15. So let's pick up again at verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get that now. He called you to it for what? What does your salvation mean? That you would share in the very glory of Jesus. The same glory Jesus has, that you would share in it. But then secondly, so then, verse 15, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So the means, what does salvation mean? It means this. We'll go back and look at each one of these. First of all, the word salvation itself just means deliverance. It means rescue. It means a hope of escaping something. But exactly what are we being delivered from? What are we escaping? What are we being rescued from? Well, salvation at its core is freedom from the power and the effects of our own sinfulness. And so, if that's the case, then the concept of salvation consists of the notion of being made whole, of being made sound and healthy, where we were spiritually unhealthy previously. Jesus, as the great physician, is moving into your life. The Holy Spirit, in His sanctifying work, is repairing the spiritual brokenness inside of us. So salvation is the return of wholeness of spirit and relationship with God and with others and spiritual health. It is a spiritual healing that involves two things, glory and assurance. So let's look at each one of those. First of all, he says, you've been called by the gospel that you would share in the same glory of Jesus Christ, sharing in his glory. That's the reason that we've been called by the gospel. What exactly does this mean? What glory? What is glory? Glory is brilliance. It is splendor. It is the brightness of God himself, of Jesus. And what glory and brilliance and splendor and brightness does Jesus possess? Well, think about it this way. Prior to Jesus' death, he prayed this prayer in John 17:5. Father, glorify me with the same glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, before the world even existed. Well, what glory did Jesus have in the presence of God before the world ever existed? He knew the unbelievable, unspeakable, unreserved, unleashed brightness, splendor, and beauty of the presence of our Creator God at His right hand. John 15:11. And what is found there? Jesus says this in John 15:11. He says, I want you to experience my joy, the fullness of my joy. What is the fullness of Jesus' joy? Jesus knows a joy of being in complete harmony and alignment and beauty and of being in the splendor of who God's presence is. And what is that glory? That glory is one of an existence that is not prone to decay and death. It is in the pathway of life being filled with the joy of being at God, in God's presence, as Psalm 16 says. I think this is the best description of it. I was just going to quote a part of it, but let me read this to you, because this is the most beautiful description of the glory and the presence of God. And not only is it found here, but Peter will quote this in the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Here's what he says. This is from Psalm 16, the last three verses. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." It's what we were made for. It's the glory that Jesus has always known. And it's what Jesus invites us to share with Him. That is so amazing that we're invited to share in the same glory of Jesus. That's what your salvation means, partly. Secondly, your salvation means assurance. And where am I getting the assurance? I'm getting the assurance from verse 15. Because Paul is encouraging his readers. He says, don't waver, but instead hold firm to the teachings that you received initially from me, from my co-workers, from us, from word of mouth, and through the letters that we wrote. Don't you ever let go of these teachings. And the question is, well, what are the teachings? The teachings are the gospel. I mean, consistently through Paul's writings that we have preserved today, we see that Paul's heart burned for his message. And his message was salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Over and over again, he taught the gospel, the idea that we are saved by the gracious, free gift of what Jesus did for us that we could not earn or deserve. And so because of that, the greatest threat to the gospel of turning loose of it, of not holding firm to it, is returning back to salvation by works. Paul calls that a gospel that is a different gospel, that's not the gospel at all, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He would warn those readers in Galatians 3 and verse 1, who bewitched you that you should so quickly move away from the gospel. Don't move away from it. Don't turn loose of it. Hold firm to it. Why? Because you see, that message of being saved not by your performance or what you do, but by the gift of God's grace, is something that gives tremendous freedom. And it gives you assurance, because it's not based on what I have done, but it is based on what Christ did for me, and it motivates more genuine discipleship and obedience than ever being motivated by trying to somehow work your way into God's good graces. And so it brings great assurance, because it's based on what Jesus did, and I put my trust in Him, not my trust in myself. That's what your salvation means. Sharing in the glory of Jesus and the assurance that holding firm to that message brings. And so, well, what does it bring then? If that's what salvation is and that's what it means, well, what does salvation ultimately bring? And this is beautiful in verses 16 and 17. This is a prayer that Paul prays for his readers. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Again, Paul doubles down on grace. A preacher of the gospel will never give ground on this message. He'll always come back to it, because it's so central and core, and he doubles down on it and he shows us. Did you see it there in verse number 16? He says the reason we have all this, the reason for our salvation, has to be understood as coming only by grace. And he emphasizes that the core driving forces behind our salvation is not only the grace that God gave, but there's something that predated the grace that He gave. Why would God even give grace? Because God loves. It is because of God's love for us. He loved us. And by His grace, He gave us these things. So, when you understand God's love and God's grace and how that salvation is rooted in all of that and what God has done for us, not what we've done for Him, then all of a sudden salvation brings real comfort and real hope. Those are the two things. You see it there in verse 16, that He loved us, and by His grace He gave us two things: eternal encouragement. Some translations will say eternal comfort. It's a really great translation. And good hope. So let's look at each of those. First of all, eternal comfort. Salvation is a gift that God gives, and that gift brings about eternal comfort. Now, I know that the NIV, as I read it tonight, gives encouragement, but literally the word in the original text is paraklesis, from which we get a more derivative word of paraclete that is found in the New Testament that literally means someone that is called alongside of you to give aid in time of need. The idea of like a defense attorney comes to mind. An advocate for you. That's the way paraclete is often translated in many English translations as your comfort, a comforter, a helper, an advocate for you. Jesus is described in that language in 1 John chapter 2 as being a paraclete for you, an advocate, a defense attorney that'll plead your case for you. But then also we see Jesus, before He died, says, it's good for Me to go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send you another paraclete, another comforter that actually will help you in ways that I'm not able to. And then He says, that is the Holy Spirit that will be sent to you. So Scripture is giving us this idea that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit function to give us comfort, because they give us a testimony. And what is that testimony? The testimony is, Jesus says, you believe in Me, you trust Me, then I can assure you, you are a joint heir with Me. That should give you comfort. The Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks at length about this, that there are times whenever we go through times of trouble and hardship and tribulation, and when we go through those times of difficulty, then Satan gets in our head and begins to make us question, well, am I really God's child? Because if I were really God's child, why would all this be happening? Because if God really loved me, why would He let this happen? And we start to hear those voices in our heads and in our hearts. And Jesus and Paul says in Romans 8, that is precisely the reason God gave you the Holy Spirit, to speak to your heart, to give testimony to your heart in those moments, to say, no, I'm not going to listen to those voices. I'm going to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of me. And the Spirit is saying, I am in fact God's child. That should give you comfort, eternal comfort, because eternally you are saved. You're God's child. And that should give you tremendous comfort, that not only is comforting now, but a comfort that extends all the way into eternity. And the reason why Paul is saying this in the context of this letter is that you let anything come that you want to let come. You let the man of lawlessness come. You let the rebellion come. You let the day of the Lord come. You let judgment come. You let anything come, and our comfort remains, because we have a testimony from a comforter, Jesus Christ, and another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and that gives us eternal comfort, because we listen to that voice, not the voice of deceivers, not the voice of the man of lawlessness, not the whispers of Satan, but not even the whispers of our own insecurities or doubts in our own heart. We listen to the testimony of the paracletes, and that's eternal comfort. But then secondly, what salvation brings is not only this eternal comfort, but it brings a wonderful hope. There was little room in the time of the first century when Paul was writing to these believers. There was little room in the religions of that day for a message of hope. In fact, it was pretty hopeless, much of those messages. But a primary aspect of Christianity has always been that it gives hope. What is hope? I spent some time in a previous lesson in this very series unpacking the importance of this idea of hope, and I won't re-preach that here, but I'll just simply say in brief that hope is not this idea of uncertainty. That's the way the English word hope is often used. Well, is it going to rain tomorrow? Well, I hope so. I have no idea. I'm really uncertain about it. Well, are you going to graduate from high school? Well, I hope so. I don't know. There's some uncertainty there. That's not the word hope in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible, the original word, is not uncertainty or questionability, but instead it is ground solid, rock solid, life-shaping certainty about the future. Because you have a testimony. You've been completely convinced of the truthfulness of what Jesus has said and what the Word of God says, and it is a certainty that is so firm in your heart that will shape your life now and determine your future. And so it's not that Paul was just trying to wish them into some kind of wispy hope, but instead he's trying to instill in them a confidence, a certainty, an assurance that this Christianity is not some wispy dream, but instead is a wonderful and certain hope. That's what salvation brings, eternal comfort and a wonderful hope. So in closing, Christians both in Thessalonica in the first century and in Maryville, Tennessee in the 21st century, or anybody in between, all of us need a sense of stability when we're facing the uncertainties of life. These Christians were facing uncertain times, and Paul knew that they needed this stability, and so he reminds them of the stability that your salvation brings. Well, what is the ultimate secret of Christian stability? Not really talked about it so far tonight, but I've saved it for right now. The answer is found throughout 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and also in chapter 3, repeatedly, over and over again, is a united theme, if you look close, the love of God. You see it even in verse 13. We thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. You see, the ultimate secret of Christian stability is the love of God. Because God's love, when you realize it has been set upon you, that God loves you now and He will forever love you, then that provides a foundation for the reality of the way you perceive life and a motivation for the way you live life. And it is the basis of Christian confidence, because it is based on the fact that I know that the true God, the God that made heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, the God that predates all things, in His very core and essence, is not a tyrant that is wanting to squash me. He's not somebody that is up in the heavens waiting for me to mess up and waiting to punish me. But instead, at His core, He is a God of love. And He is a God that wants to go to unspeakable lengths to bring me to Himself, to the point of even giving His own beloved one. Can you imagine that? How much love does it take for a heavenly Father to say, I will even give up the most beloved thing I have, my own beloved Son, for you? That's how much He loves you and me. And as the foundation and the reality and the basis of our faith and our confidence, in the words, I'll close with a psalm. In the words of Psalm 136 and verse 1, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. That is the stability of your salvation, my Christian friends, brothers and sisters. And that's why we must hold firm to what we know. Because when you hold firm to that, and you hold firm to that confidence and to that truth, then you let life throw whatever you want to at you, because your feet are on something that transcends all of it. Tonight, do you have that confidence? That confidence comes by just letting go of your ego, letting go of your own self-sufficiency, and fully throwing yourself into the trust and faith and belief of Jesus and what He did for you. We would encourage you to give your life to Jesus and embrace a kingdom-oriented view of life and give your life to Him in baptism, confessing Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Or maybe you need prayers of encouragement. If we can help you, come to Him as we stand and sing.